It's always with a little bit of concern, I admit, whenever I know we're going to preach a passage that is that should be extremely familiar to all of you, that my fear is that that familiarity will breed contempt. I pray that it would not be the case with you. So I'd like to direct your attention then to the 9th of Isaiah, one of the major prophetic passages that concerns the coming of the Lord Jesus, God's Son. Some of you, possibly most of you, have known this passage for most of your lives. But I want you to imagine for just a second that you've read this text for the very first time. I believe that you would still have come to that conviction because it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that bears witness to the things that concern the Son of God. And Isaiah 9 is arguably the penultimate passage for this. It's in the combination of the first two statements that we see in verse 6, where we are made aware of a hint of the mystery behind this unique and incredible person. The prophet declares that he will first be a child born. Then in the very next breath, he says that he is also a son given. And it's in the combination of those two statements that we have the mystery that the Apostle Paul refers to in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It's there that the Apostle says that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now that, friends, is a mystery that no mortal heart would have possibly imagined on its own, where you have both the exaltation and the humiliation of this person mentioned at once. You'll notice again, he is a son given. The pre-existent one would be given himself as this gift. The context of the word son is a context of exaltation. But notice he's also a child born. That demanded a humiliation. And together the apostle correctly terms it to be a mystery. Can you imagine the Ancient of Days literally taking the form of an infant who was just a few hand breaths long? You have infinity and immensity somehow compacted into ounces and inches. Immortality had become mortal, conceived in a virgin's womb, carried by that young daughter of David for the full 9-month gestation, transported by donkey to a grotto in the side of the cliffs just outside the little hamlet of Bethlehem, which had no room at all for him because of its crowding due to the census commanded by Augustus Caesar. He comes out into the world through the body of this young maiden, held then by human hands, wrapped in common swaddling diaper-like clothing that all infants would wear, and sheltered against his mother's breast, and then finally nestled in an animal feeding trough described to us as a manger. Unto us a child is born, but that child, in fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and David, would also be acknowledged as the son given. So I want to preach to you very simply on this title, the son became a child. And for what purpose? What was his mission? Our text actually telescopes and actually divides between the first and the second coming of Christ. It's one of the few texts that actually does that. And the only way to appreciate what the Holy Spirit is conveying in our text this morning is to first understand it in its historical backdrop. So if you're looking at your outline, let's begin right there and notice in the first place that the times in which the prophet Isaiah delivered this message were times that were not utterly unlike the ones that you and I live in today. We can sum it up this way. These were times that try men's souls. They were times when good rulers had passed off the scene only to be replaced with bad ones. The good King Uzziah had died. It was in that very year that Isaiah had seen his vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, back in chapter 6 of this very book. Nevertheless, the passing of this good king of Judah was a national tragedy. There was only a few of them to mention. Uzziah was followed by his son Jotham, who proved to be a fairly decent ruler. But then once Jotham was gone, came the infamous Ahaz. The writer of 2 Kings says in chapter 16 and verse 2 of his book, 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the king of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. So Ahaz, king of Judah, had given himself to the ungodly pattern so exemplified by the apostate kings of the north, of which not a good one existed. And because of that, God began to cut Judah short. He allowed the surrounding nations to besiege it, to ravage its cities, to confiscate its harvests, and to harass and conquer the people. In fact, there was even a threat to Ahaz himself, and that would be no big deal except that the Davidic dynasty that he represented was now in trouble, at least visibly. According to Isaiah chapter 7, ironically, Ahaz had two great enemies. His two enemies were, first of all, the Syrians, that's understandable. And the other enemy was the king of Israel, Pekah, the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. These two kings conspired to remove Ahaz and set up their own puppet king. Had they been successful, they would essentially eliminate the promise that had been made to David in the Davidic covenant regarding his regal longevity that would last into perpetuity. So God does a very merciful thing. He steps in and he sends his prophet. Isaiah had prophesied to Ahaz that despite his own personal wickedness, that God would not allow the conspiracy of his two enemies to prevail against him. Of course, Ahaz was not much of a believer in prophecy. And nevertheless, God challenged this wicked king of Judah. I want you to ask for any miraculous confirmation that you want that his father David would never lack a man on the throne. Of course, Ahaz acts in character and very hypocritically, very peevishly replies in Isaiah 7 and verse 12, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Too bad that's exactly what he'd been doing for his entire reign. It's amazing how men think that they can put something over on God as though somehow God is confused or is able to have the wool pulled over his eyes or that he lacks the facts about what's really up with any one of us. The Bible says that kind of thing wearies God. Nevertheless, the covenant made with Abraham, the unilateral covenant, is what will prevail. God himself had said that he would provide a sign that David would never lack a man on that throne. In fact, if you want to turn back just a few pages, you'll see it in chapter 7 and verse 14. If you pick it up in verse 13, it says, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that's the mystery of a son being born whose name is literally God with us. Now, friends, that is the historical backdrop to chapter 9. God will not just turn his back on his promises. He will not ignore his covenant relationship to these people and their progenitor, Abraham. Actually, what God does is he goes the extra mile to give Judah an object lesson to verify the veracity of his words. Even though Judah was in unspeakable political turmoil and in danger of extermination themselves. But God even allows the king of Judah, this Ahaz, to see his enemies overrun by the Assyrian Tiglath-Pileser. In comes the Assyrian like a terrible storm. He flies into those 10 northern tribes and utterly decimates village after village, one by one. The Assyrians burn down their homes, confiscate their belongings, haul these people off to a place that they do not want to go, as Galilee is going up in flames behind them. 2 Kings 15:29, it says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took, among other places, Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. I'll never forget the opportunity I had many years ago to go to the Assyrian Gallery located in the British Museum in London, England. And I got to see with my own eyes the actual wall reliefs that once stood in the capital of Assyria. Released from this very man's palace, Tiglath-Pileser, that showed the captives being herded off to that foreign land, while Tiglath-Pileser himself is depicted in the reliefs as riding erect in his chariot, completely decked out in his cone head dress and curled hair and styled beard in the typical Assyrian manner of monarchs. Yes, I did get to see in stone a replica of what Judah experienced in person. Ahaz saw his brethren to the north completely devastated. Now, they were a little further down the path of apostasy, and God allowed the southern kingdom to see the devastation. About 722 BC, to be exact. Where the people were in complete distress, total deprivation, and utter darkness. Now, friends, our text, Isaiah chapter 9, was delivered to a people that were politically, emotionally, materially, and spiritually being undone. They were seeker-sensitive, but they certainly weren't seeking for God. They were like their first king, King Saul, who experienced the vacuum in his spirit of the absence of God, and so he turned to the only other supernatural alternative that he was aware of, namely the demonic. In fact, if you just turn back, well, you probably won't even have to turn back a page. Just look at their plight in chapter 8. Notice verse 19. This is the context. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Notice down in verse 22, actually. And they shall look upon the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. In other words, friends, for centuries now, God had given them the darkness that they wanted. But now, look at the very first word of the next chapter. Notice it. Nevertheless, you know what you could write? You could write a Romans 8 epitaph over chapter 9. Where sin abounded, grace would much more abound. And that really is the story of the first 7 verses of chapter 9. The interesting thing is that every single verb in the first 5 verses is in the past tense. It's in the perfect tense, which begins in the past, as though it had already happened. And that's because Isaiah is recording from the perspective of God. From man's viewpoint, anything in the future is somewhat uncertain. I believe Oswald Chambers was right when he said that men are incurably suspicious of God. To sinful man, the future is somewhat tentative until you see the thing come to pass. We would like very much to believe, and we struggle to have faith, but oh, that flesh! So sometimes, particularly in the Old Testament, God just comes out and he says a thing that is yet to happen as though it has already been accomplished. And that's the case we have here in all the verbs in the first 5 verses. He communicates future certainty with past tense verbs, because to him, the thing was as good as done. Now, please notice in verse 1 how God acknowledged that those northern tribes, particularly Zebulun and Naphtali, that were on the northernmost perimeter of the nation, they bore the full brunt of the devastation. That'd be Zebulun and Naphtali. And it's no wonder that they were probably the ones that were most fascinated by these wizards that peep and mutter. And now they're going to be the first ones mentioned to whom God will be gracious. Friends, what is it that this region, really at that time, under Gentile domination, it's even called Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations, literally. What gracious thing will they experience from the hand of the Lord? Well, the answer comes in verses 2 and 3. Those verses introduce the principles of this graciousness. It'll be the reversal of the devastation that the north was experiencing and that Judah herself would one day experience. And it comes in 3 statements. Notice in verse 2, their darkness, first of all, would be turned to light. You can see that? The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who had lived all of their existence in the valley of the shadow of death, on them a great light would shine. This is the very passage that Matthew applied to the Lord Jesus when Jesus began preaching and healing in his ministry, really in the first year of that public ministry, right in that region. Matthew records it verbatim in Matthew 4 in verses 15 and 16. So their darkness would be turned to light, and in verse 3, notice their joy would be a constant experience. They would experience the kind of joy that men have in harvest, that men have in a time of victory when they divide the spoil. They would have the kind of joy that people typically only have seasonally. All right, now why? Well, verses 4, 5, and 6 all begin. Notice what's the first word of those 3 verses? The word for. You have 3, literally 3 becauses. And verses 4 and 5 provide the long-term benefits. They'll be liberated from oppression. The stick with which they were beaten across their foul backs would be flung from the hand of the oppressor, who themselves would be destroyed. And how can that be? Who's going to accomplish this? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then this eschatological leap, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. In other words, a person would be provided whose very existence would constitute a divine mystery in verses 6 and 7. Friends, I wonder how many of us have ever just meditated. I mean, just sat down with an open Bible by yourself and basked in the glory of the titles that you see for Christ in verse 6. Have you ever just nourished yourself with those designations of this grand person whose name you bear? I'm talking about five amazing titles to describe the manifold nature of his work. You know, when he was born, his parents named him the very common name Joshua. He was just another Joshua. There were dozens and dozens and dozens of Joshuas all over the neighborhood in which he grew up in. There were many Israeli boys that bore that name, Yeshua. But not a one of them bore any of these titles. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And there's five because no single expression would be adequate to even begin to communicate the greatness of this person. Would you not agree that a personage must be magnificent when it takes a multiplicity of compound expressions to describe him? And when the descriptions come from God himself, we know that they must be faithful and true with regard to their testimony. May I say, beloved, this one will be what no ordinary human being could ever be. He is wonderful. He's Pele. Now, we've had mountains that erupted and named them Pele. We've had soccer players named Pele, but this is the real Pele. Wonderful. This word is a word that was used most often in the Old Testament to describe miraculous events. It's the word the Holy Spirit uses to describe what God did when he divided the Red Sea and then the River Jordan after that. This word appears in both of those contexts. It's the word of choice to describe what happened when God led these people in the wilderness with a pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. It was the very term that Moses used in his great song in Exodus 15, verse 11, when he said, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises," and here's our word, "doing wonders." That's our very word in our text. "Now ascribe to the Lord Jesus." But here, friends, in our text, the person himself is a wonder. He's a supernatural phenomenon. That brings us to the second term, which describes more of his function. Wonderful describes what he is. Counselor describes what he does. Think of what he has to contend with, friends. I mean, he doesn't have very good raw material to work with, does he? The ravages of sin, the destroyed people, the distress, the deprivation, the darkness that descended upon the minds of men. These things demand a plan, a counsel, if you please, that far exceeds any normal human comprehension. That far exceeds any so-called intellect's ability to devise. May I say, this counsel will be supernatural. It will entail the greatest work that has ever been envisioned. He will save his people from their sins. He had an adequate plan to do that, and that plan will be a wonder, even though the world will count it to be folly. They will call it foolishness. Men on a day like this will be far more inclined to drink and do drugs than to acknowledge the one who holds their future in the palm of his hand. The Jew will count it to be a stumbling block. But the foolishness of God is greater than all of the wisdom of men, And in this child would reside all of the treasures of God's wisdom and the sum total of his knowledge. He himself would be a wonder of a counselor as he carried out this amazing plan. The Bible asks the question, who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? David had counselors. Solomon himself saw none wiser in his day. But this child, born and given, will be wonderful and the ultimate counselor. He would carry out the purposes of God and he will undo the sinful effects of the waywardness of men. Wonderful counselor, the mighty God. I love this word. When I was studying Hebrew, one of my favorite words was the Gibor. It's used of David's mighty men, and here it's used of Jesus Christ. It means a hero. The mighty God, the God who is my hero. It's nothing less than a title of full deity. What a great way to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, who is your hero today? We're very good at setting up idols. May I say, not only is this one a miraculous counselor, but he will have the omnipotence to carry out our salvation right to the very end. It'll take a mighty God to pull such a thing off like that. And when that becomes a personal thing to you, he will become to you forever the everlasting Father. Now, that word, don't be confused by the word Father. That's not speaking of his position in the Trinity. That would be the first person. The second person, the Lord Jesus, though, will remain forever the Son of God that was given. And his rule will be as that of a wise and seasoned father, though. In fact, even in this life right now, if you will confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and believe that God raised him from the dead, then he can be the father to you that you've never had, or maybe one that you so desperately need. He can give you all of the parental care and the discipline that you so desperately craved. He will give you all of the security and the provision that your heart desperately longs for, and he will see that you have it forever. He will be to you an everlasting Father, the Ancient of Days. And then you have this giant eschatological leap, the Prince of Peace. The Bible says there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And he did not function in this capacity the first time around. The Bible says the wicked are like the troubled sea that continually kick up that mire. That's the condition of your soul right now if the Lord Jesus is not governing inside of you. See, there's coming a day when he will sit on this earth on the throne of his father David in the flesh. But who has your heart today? If he's not sitting on the throne of your heart, then your soul is very much like that troubled sea, driven and tossed with the wind. But when he comes and takes over a life in darkness, distressed by every conceivable iniquity, he becomes to your glad heart in that moment a foreshadowing of the Prince of Peace. Friends, peace is the absence of warfare. That's exactly what the Jews in Isaiah 9 were facing. And that's what you face every day in your circumstances and with people and with your future ambitions that you just can't seem to achieve. In the midst of all of that struggle on a personal level, he comes and he brings a cessation to all of that tension. He'll put your troubled heart at rest because he is the Prince of Peace. And no wonder when the godly Simeon finally saw him. He said, "Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace." Just one glimpse of that child brought that old man to the place where he could lay down his gray head and do it peacefully. But friends, in that thousand-year millennium, there will be real peace, visible peace. And you can have that now, the foreshadowing of that in your heart. Now finally, in verse 7, we're left with two descriptions of his future reign, what we're actually looking forward to in the future. That is, those of us that know the Lord. His will be a reign founded on two things, friends. One thing for the present and one thing for the future. First of all, it will be founded on the concept that you and I have never seen in our lifetime. Complete execution of justice. At that time, in the earth, complete execution of justice. The future rule of this King of Kings will be founded upon, we can't even hardly say it, we can't even imagine it. It'll be founded upon what is right. He will order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forevermore. He will make the decisions that a right judge would make. What do judges do? A judge renders a verdict. That's called a judgment. That judgment sets a precedent, usually in legal writing, for the future. And I guarantee you, in that day, there will be no perversion of justice in the verdicts of this judge. Now, if we had a king like that, I can guarantee you that would bring peace. Unlike the Arabs that claim themselves to be the liberators of Bethlehem. Just like all their counterfeit rulers, the Arafats and the others that have distorted history. But friends, the only government that will have perfect justice will be the government that he will be presiding over, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will not be any limitations at all. It will be progressively, he will take over all space and every inhabitant of that space, and he will be in total control. And this government will be one not only of complete justice at that time, but eternal righteousness into perpetuity. See what the text says in verse 7, from which there shall be no end. Now, how do we know that's the way it's actually going to be? How can God be so certain to use all these past tenses 700 years before the event? You realize that Isaiah wrote 7 centuries before that baby landed in Bethlehem. Well, here's how. Notice in verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What is zeal? Zeal is the righteous, loving jealousy over the object that it loves. Every parent knows something about that. Every husband knows something about that. You know, Christ carries within himself a holy zeal that has our best interest at heart, from which he will see to it that the plans that had been inaugurated from before the foundation of the world would be carried out to their very completion. You can count on it. In a world that is so dark, so utterly pagan, so completely superstitious, so desperate for the supernatural, and yet so unwilling to submit themselves to the only supernatural God. A world very much like the one within the context of this text. God would say through his word and his messengers, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. At last we have a future tense. Now, did he pull through? All right, let's make believe we're right there in 7th century B.C. Now, let's skip ahead 700 years and turn to Matthew 4. I asked the question, did he pull through? Well, let's travel through our time zones, 7 centuries, and land in Matthew 4. In verse 13, it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of," recognize those two places? "Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." What a wonderful thing, friends. We don't have the vocabulary. We don't have whatever it takes to bring the power of this to our hearts and minds. And we of all people see illustrated every day in the images of destitution, deprivation, starvation. We see what happens to people when the wicked bear rule. It says the people are in sorrow and in grief. History has supplied a continual illustration of that. And there they are, destitute in the earth and without hope and without God in the world. But God's answer given to these desperate people is timeless. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Now, do you belong to him? He's coming again, not this time as a little baby thing. He's coming with great power and authority. And he will make things right on the earth. But has he made things right in your soul as we speak? I pray that he has. Do you know the gospel, friends? If somebody was to ask you, if you were to die tonight, do you know 100% if you'd go to heaven or not? There's only one answer to that question. Now, I know that there's thousands of answers, but there's only one correct answer. And that would be that this child who had been always God had been born, that the Son had been given, born to die, a substitutionary death to pay the penalty of your sin. And God raised him up and he lives today, waiting to come a second time. Now you will either connect yourself to that or you will perish. Along with your Christmas tree and all the other accoutrements. A son has been born. A child has been given. Do you know him today? Is he your Lord and Savior? Have you placed your faith in him? I pray that you have. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. We're so grateful for this prophecy and the fulfillment of it. Help it to become real in all of our lives. And we'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.